joy to be with you and to share from God's Word today. Let's read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. When I heard the news throughout the week of the various losses in your congregation, am I on? I'm on, thank you. I was tempted to think perhaps Philippians 2, 1 to 11 is not the passage, but with further thought and reflection, I believe it completely is. And so I want to read that with you and share this remarkable passage of Scripture, probably one of the highlights of biblical revelation. But it does have something to say to you as a congregation in which many of you are mourning and grieving. So Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or grasped after. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On behalf of my wife Tammy and myself, we do offer condolences to those who have lost loved ones in this week. One of the things that makes it somewhat ironic that I'm here is the last time I was here is I preached on grief and loss. And I want us to say a little bit about that before we look at this wonderful passage. There are really two or three things I want to say. Number one, I don't know if you remember this, but I talked about shock. When loved ones are lost, our first response really is shock. And I've come to see that in light of the loss of my own wife, that is, in retrospect, a gift. You cannot take in the enormity of the loss of a loved one. Death is not natural for us who are made in the image of God. And when death comes, it shocks us no matter how many days we may think we've had to be prepared. It's a shock. And I've come to see that shock as God's anesthesia. And slowly over the weeks and the months and the years, it wears off and we're able to feel our feelings and come to terms with the reality of that loss. The second thing I want to say is the reason we grieve is the nature of human persons. Human persons are not individuals. We are persons in relation. In that, we reflect our triune creator who is persons in relation. That's why when we lose loved ones, people say, I lost a piece of myself. And yes, you did. You lost a piece of yourself. That's what makes the shock so great. That's what makes the grief so difficult. At the same time, that capacity for relationship extends to God, who is our comforter, the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, who ministers to us. And it's in the context of the comfort of the living Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit that we as relational persons begin to know healing over the years and months, and also through the community that God provides and surrounds us with. I think the third word I'd like to say to you, just by way of encouragement, is it has to do with the sovereignty of God. And all kinds of questions arise about why people die, why God didn't heal, and so on and so forth. I want to tell you that God is sovereign, so don't try and unscrew the inscrutable. We simply don't know these things. We aren't given 20/20 vision, and we rest in God and his faithfulness, and we trust his comfort. Perhaps the fourth word is resurrection. This great passage ends with the resurrection and the exaltation, the ascension, the exaltation of Christ, his session at the right hand of the Father, his intercession for us. And ultimately, that's our hope. We grieve, and it's okay to grieve and take time to grieve. not try to be some sort of superhuman person. Being Christian means being human. And ultimately, however, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have resurrection day to look forward to, and we have the assurance that now our loved ones are with the Lord, which is better by far. So just those few words of encouragement and comfort for you as a congregation. And now to Philippians chapter 2. There will be snippets of this, which I hope will bring comfort. But it's also, it's just a wonderful passage. And sometimes when we lose loved ones, just the routine of doing something as church together is really important. And this is routine, but it's so not routine. This is such a wonderful passage, and I hope I can do it justice in the short time I have with you today. We need context, first of all. And I know you've been looking at the epistle to the Ephesians, but I need some context. You know, the interesting thing about this epistle, it's the least confrontational of all Paul's epistles. This is a group of Christians who are doing well. They're a good church, just like you are a good church, I think. As far as I know, as far as I hear.
Preach it.
You know, Paul loves this church so dearly that of the 8 times he uses the word beloved in his epistles, 3 times for the Philippians in this epistle. He loves this church. He calls them my loved ones. He calls them his joy, his crown. The language of this epistle is also highly emotive, and it's a family. You know, some commentators have said this is a friendship epistle, and others say, no, it's a family epistle. The point is, it's just very intimate. Paul talks to them as family, and he clearly loves them, and he thinks they're doing well. But here's the problem, and this is hinted at in chapter 1, verse 27, which I think is the key verse to the epistle. The imperial cult is threatening. That is, the Roman imperial cult is increasingly threatening, that includes the place of Philippi. The idea of patronage runs through that. That is, you wouldn't be able to get a job after a while if you were a Christian in Philippi because you didn't worship the emperor. That kind of dynamic is increasing. And Paul is in this epistle preparing them for persecution. He's preparing them for rough times. He's not giving them a health and wealth and success gospel here. He's preparing them for rough times. He himself, after all, is under house arrest as an apostle. And he points in this Christ hymn to the death of Christ. And at the back of the mind of every disciple of Jesus is the words of Jesus, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the way to which we're called as the people of God. And so chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens. Paul's not sure what's going to happen to him, and he's not exactly sure what's going to happen to them, but he knows rough times are ahead for them. He says, whatever happens to me or you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one person for the faith of the gospel. What's going on here? Paul's saying, you're a good church, you're going to have some hard times, and I want you to be a great church. And the way you're going to be a great church is not going to be through easy times, but through hard times, through possible persecution, through loss of material prosperity, through loss of life yourself or your loved ones. Really, the theme of this epistle is that God wants to transform his people so that they stand together corporately as one, and that they will only do that if they are personally people of humility, and as such and as one, they will then perpetuate the mission of God. This is a missional church, and Paul is concerned that for them to continue to be missional, they're going to have to step up a gear in terms of their own personal transformation and formation. And so, in light of inevitable impending adversity, he's saying this: step up your pursuit of a lifestyle worthy of the gospel. Bear in mind your missional purpose, and that involves two things: your unity as a church and your personal integrity and your personal humility. It's only people who are humble who can maintain unity in the church. You know, sometimes when we think about being missional, we think about evangelism, we think about being out there. Actually, Jesus in his great high priestly prayer said, actually, the greatest sign of mission, of missionality, is he said these words, "I pray that they may be one, Father, even as we are one, in order that the world may know who you and I are, the Father and I." So unity is so crucial. And so as we come into this great Christ hymn and what precedes it, we are really, Paul is addressing the theme of humility and unity. Unity as a church, humility as individual persons. I want to say a little bit about the self in the New Testament, the concept of the self. The self is a very difficult thing to define, and seeing that we're going to be talking about what it means to have a mindset like Christ Jesus and not to think our own interests, and even in this epistle it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but consider other people better than yourselves. We could, I think, get the wrong impression of what it means to be humble and what it means to be a true self. We are clouded in our age by the primary view of our culture, which came from the Enlightenment, in which the self is defined by the individual mind. René Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." That has given rise to the individualism of the West. And although postmodernity supposedly makes more emphasis on the other and hospitality to the other, I would argue that in our culture we don't really see that very much. We're a long way off from dwelling in the biblical and Trinitarian view of the human self, which is that humans are made in the image of a triune God and are therefore defined by the other. So it's not, "I think, therefore I am," but "I belong, therefore I am." I belong to the divine other, Christ by the Spirit, and I belong to the human other, the community, and I lovingly serve it. I belong to my fellow humanity, and so I serve the poor. I belong to my spouse, and so I gladly serve her. But here's the mystery. This does not mean loss of identity. In fact, the word person and the concept of personhood, which derives from the early creeds and the time in the church when they were defining the Trinity, it actually is a wonderful and most amazing concept. God is three persons of wonderful, irreducible identity. So they are a communion, and yet each is irreducibly a person. And so we too are a unique creation of the Father. I want you to know that you matter to God. And this is how much you matter to God. The Father has planned you. The Son died for you. The Spirit lives within you and has given you spiritual gifts. Self-hatred, therefore, is not a Christian virtue. And we must understand this passage in that light. But here's the thing. The word person is not the same as individual. God is not three individuals, because then God would be three gods, tritheism rather than Trinity. Person in the Trinity means person in communion. Each person is in the other, defined by the other, animated by the other. Similarly, although we as human persons cannot be in the other in the transcendent way in which the triune persons are, we are defined and indwelt by the other from the moment of our conception and our nine-month journey inside another person. We are built for the other. In other words, not "I think, therefore I am," but "I am because you are." We are built and cannot function optimally until we discover we are in union with the divine other. When we become Christian disciples, we are immediately in Christ, who is in the Father. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and so we live in communion with the Father and the Son, and the inner life and love of the Trinity imparts our identity. We are persons in community. In fact, Jesus revealed very clearly that it is to the extent you understand yourself as a person in relation that you are free to serve. If I think of Jesus in John chapter 13, he's with his disciples. None of them want to wash the other's feet. They're all standing on their own dignity. And Jesus gets up and he washes their feet. And as someone has said, he's the only one who's free to serve. Why? Because he has nothing to prove. But that whole passage begins with these words that Jesus, knowing he'd come from the Father and was going to the Father, so in other words, in light of his relationship with the Father, he knows who he is. He has an otherness in his personhood. He is secure in his identity. Therefore, he's got nothing to prove, and he's able to get down and to serve in a way that anticipates this great Christ hymn, which talks about Christ and his self-humiliation and self-giving. So this great passage today presents the mystery of the self or the personhood, that is found ultimately in self-giving to the other. And yet, this is the irony, the more I lose myself in the other, God and my human other, the more I am in the other, the more ironically I am myself, the more richly I am who I am. All right, so a few words there about personhood. Now let's get to this passage. The word therefore in verse 1 draws us back into this context in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul talks about living a life worthy of the gospel. Ultimately, the connection between the passages is a church can't live worthy of the gospel if it's not at one. And secondly, a church cannot be at one if the people aren't humble. That's the way this passage goes. And then Paul says, let me show you what humble means. And here's Jesus. So that's, in essence, that's the passage. We pretty much could go home now. But let me say a few more things. Really, there's two sections to this passage that are pretty clear. From verses 1 to 4, we have an expanded exhortation on unity, which requires the mindset of humility. And I'll look at that first. And then secondly, by way of illustration, Paul brings us this exquisite example of the paradigmatic mindset of humility, and he gives us this V-shaped Christ hymn. The one who comes all the way from heaven down to earth to become human, to become a servant, to sacrifice his life, to die on a cross, and then is exalted far above every name that exists in the whole universe. It's the V-shaped hymn, and we have an exquisite example. So the exhortation, verses 1 to 4, and the example, verses 5 to 11. Let's work that out. First of all, let's look at this exhortation. First of all, in verse 1, there are four clauses that are conditional. They all have the word if. Therefore, if. And Paul's saying, if all those things are true, then make my joy complete. That's why I said this passage, maybe this epistle, is about making a good church better. Make my joy complete. I love you. I'm full of joy whenever I think of you, but make my joy complete. There's always something more to strive for. You need to be formed. You need to be transformed by the image of Christ. And that's my passion. And he's saying, look, let me give you encouragement. He says, therefore, if you already have some encouragement from being in union with Christ, if you've already been comforted by his love, if you already have this common life together as the people of God and the Spirit, if you already have experienced tenderness and compassion for one another, then let me encourage you to make my joy complete and have the mind of Christ. Move evermore. And ever upwards into the mind, ever downwards and upwards into the mind of Christ, if you like. These great clauses say some really lovely words. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then he knows they do. The word is actually strengthening. If you have any strengthening, if you've been strengthened in Christ, if you've been strengthened by being in union with Christ, Paul is really saying here, I know that you've already had incredible encouragement as individual Christians and as the church because of this marvelous bedrock reality of your existence in Christ and the nature of the Christian life. So you are united in Christ, and I know that strengthened you. Folks, I want to tell you, the most important words in the whole New Testament are only two. In Christ. That describes our union with Christ. You aren't saved because of yourself. You are justified and sanctified because you are in Christ, and Christ gives those gifts. But union with Christ and being in Christ is the primary salvation category of the New Testament. It's so crucial. It's our union with him. Now, why am I stressing that? Because in a minute, Paul's going to lay out this amazing example of the Son who comes all the way from heaven down to earth and then is exalted. And we could look at that V-shaped hymn about Christ and say, that is utterly impossible. Is that the way Paul does his encouragement? Let me show you a picture that you can never reach. See, the thing is, before he gets to the hymn, which is about imitating Christ, he provides amazing teaching about the fact that we're actually in Christ. And the only way you can imitate this amazing Christ is because you are in Christ. You're related intimately to him. And by the Spirit, you've been drawn into Christ. And the whole task of imitating Christ, sometimes called the imitatio Christi, comes because you can press in to your union with Christ, the Unio Christi. It's only by our union and participation with Christ. In other words, Paul is not laying before them the Holy Grail that's impossible to reach. He's saying you're in Christ, and therefore Christ is in you. And that's why I lay out this beautiful hymn, because if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then you can live into this amazing story of Christ. You can participate in his story. If you have any encouragement from Christ, being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, that's that phrase, common sharing in the Spirit, is not so much that we are in Christ personally, but it's telling us that because we're in Christ, we also share with the community. And the Spirit has birthed us into a community. By one Spirit, were you all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And so it's not just that we are in Christ personally, which is wonderful. But when you're in Christ, you're also in the church. The idea of an unchurched Christian is an oxymoron. If you belong to Christ, you belong to everybody else in Christ, then you're a communal being. The only way you can grow is in community. Paul is really using some beautiful words here to describe this participational life in Christ when he says, if any tenderness and compassion, and that's so appropriate for you. And as I observe how you functioned this morning as a church, and now you're ministering to one another with people in loss, what you're doing is that you are showing that you have tenderness, you have compassion, and therefore you're encouraging one another on to, into the life of Christ and ever more deeply. The word tenderness, it's kind of an interesting word in Greek. It's the idea of, literally, your intestines. Best translated, the seat of the emotions or your affections. It's the fact that you're in your gut, you have this amazing tenderness towards people around you in the church. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, I long for all of you. My spleen goes out to you, as it were. And the word compassion is a plural Greek word, it's like mercies. This is the word used by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. And again, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion. Those two words are brought together. And so this is so crucial in a time of loss. I can tell you, when I lost my wife, one of the things I can testify to is, through all the difficulty, through all the pain, was a community. I was a pastor at that time at Peace Portal Alliance Church, and I still to this day pay tribute. And still when I go back to that church, I'm surrounded by people who I feel their love. And I felt their love through meals. I felt their love through presence. Presence, not presence. Presence. So much so that we just actually couldn't take everybody into the little room in the palliative care unit, but such was the outpouring of love. Unbelievable, incredible. I'm not sure how I could have got through that without that amazing feeling of love from the people of God. And so let me encourage you. So Paul says, in light of all those things, I want you to make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. In other words, there's a unity that exists, but there's a unity into which you can grow. And then in verses 3 to 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So let your outward behaviors as persons show the inward humility that is the disposition that enables unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, first of all. The apostle rebukes here some of the passions that rise up within us that are absolutely, as E.D., the commentator, says, they are fatal to union. Human ambition, our passions, our desire to use the church as a way to prove ourselves, or to work out our ambitions. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Humility is a key Christian virtue for Paul. The word for humility, which Paul uses here, is not found before the Christian era. Interesting. It's not found in classical Greek. The idea of humility is a uniquely Christian virtue.
It certainly wasn't in the Roman world. There's no such thing as the virtue of humility, because it was inseparable for them from humiliation. Lynn Cohick says that Paul's call for humility is unprecedented in the ethics of his day. No self-respecting Gentile would concede that humility is a virtue. Deeds were to be done where people could see them and thus praise the one doing those actions. Personal self-worth and value were determined in the public sphere, not in the private sphere. She goes on to say that the Jewish tradition did have some form of humility, and Moses, for example, was spoken of as the meekest man in all the earth. Josephus comments that Moses wore the dress of a commoner in an era when clothing was even more important than today. But folks, nobody taught and modeled humility like Jesus, who comes to a poor family to be born, who comes to a poor village to live out his life, and ultimately he goes all the way to death on behalf of humanity. Believers are called to reimagine themselves as of lowly stature. Now, this gets to be difficult. I've just been telling you that an appropriate sense of self, governed from the fact that we are given that self from God and are in relation to others. So why does Paul say things like value others above yourselves? It sounds like we should self-deprecate. And I don't think that's at all what is in mind here. Poor self-worth or self-deprecation are the kind of crippling that comes from comparison of ourselves with others is not humility. Because if you look at all of what Paul says, he would say this: hate your selfish tendencies, hate your fleshly nature, mortify it in union with Christ who has died with you and for you. But actually, I think he would also say their self-hatred is not a virtue, and an appropriate sense of self-love is key. In other words, I think taking all this together, I like David Benner. The title of his book is The Gift of Being Yourself. All of this is not encouraging us to try to be somebody else or to lose a sense of identity, but to firmly root our identity in who Christ is and who we are in Christ and who Christ is for us, and not disparage the gifts that God has given us. And actually, it's only as we root our identity in Christ that we can then humble ourselves and serve the other. The commentator Edie comments on this. He says, let each regard the other on account of his humility better than himself. And then he gives two reasons. What does Paul mean, consider others better than yourselves? He doesn't mean go around. I mean, I work at Regent College. I work with, you know, the superstars of the evangelical world. And I have to be among them. And I go, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? And if I hear some of my colleagues, like, you know, Ian Provan lecture, I want to give up right there. And then I remember the gift of being myself. There are two things I think that Paul really means here. Number one is, remember that the reason I can look on others and consider them better than myself is simply this: my absolute dependence for who I am on everything God has given me. I look at others and say, they are better than me because everything I have has been given to me by God. All is gift in the Christian life. And then secondly, Edie writes, it's Paul looking at his own sense of unworthiness in a moral way that leads him to say, consider others better than themselves. That's why Paul says at one point, I am the least of all the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. Why does he say that? Does he not believe that God has forgiven him? Does he not believe that in Christ he's justified and being sanctified? No, Paul believed that. Paul knew that much better than we do. Paul simply saying, I cannot believe what a filthy sinner I was and how God saved me. I actually used to persecute the church, and God saved me. If God can save me, he can save anybody. That's the sense in which he means. In other words, it's on moral grounds rather than metaphysical grounds. In other words, I can say others are better than myself because of the radical nature of grace, which is the opposite of self-seeking and vainglory. All right, that's the exhortation. Paul says, I want to make a good church better. This is the road to making a good church better. You have experienced amazing things in Christ, and you are in Christ, and you have all the resources of Christ. Now pursue this selfless life, this life of building up unity, move deeply into life with Christ. And so we come now to this amazing passage. I heard this is a Pentecostal church, so I can preach as long as I like, but no, maybe not. I'm just getting going, but that's okay. No. Here we come to the exquisite example, this transitional statement in your relationship with one another. Have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. This is the good, becoming better, pursuing Christ, imitating Christ, in participation with Christ. Not trying to imitate Christ in my own strength. It's not, you know, the goal I can never reach, but rather in Christ. He's reminded us of that in the first section. And by the way, I can't miss this. This, without anticipating whoever's going to preach this next week, but verses 12 and 13 remind us again that we are in Christ. Because Paul says, work out your own salvation. Right after this passage, work out your own salvation. In other words, work out your own V-shape. In fear and trembling. How? Because God is at work in you. Yeah. So it's not as if we're passive, we're active, but our activity is in his activity. We participate in his activity. Our spiritual practice is all that we do to pursue likeness to Christ. It's enabled by the power of the Spirit, and it's in participation with Christ. And so that encourages us as we come to look at this wonderful passage about Jesus. Here's an exquisite example of the paradigmatic mindset of humility. This is a V-shaped Christ hymn. There are three great lines of thought in this hymn, and I won't go on forever, so don't worry. I see some are leaving already. Three things. This passage teaches us something about the nature of the Godhead and the preexistence and incarnation of the Son of God and the glorification of the Son of God. So the nature of the Godhead, the preexistence of Christ, his incarnation, and his glorification. It's a very difficult passage in many ways. I don't have time to go into all the challenges of exegeting this passage. It's quite difficult. There are two main opinions about it. Some scholars would say that this passage is all about Christ as the last Adam. And it doesn't really talk about his pre-existence, but rather he is the last Adam, and it's a contrast, implicit contrast with the first Adam. So when this passage says that Christ was in very nature God, this set of scholars would say that as a man here on earth, he was in full possession of Godness. So no diminishing of the deity of Christ, but it's as that person here on earth that he relinquishes and he doesn't grasp after whatever his deity might have enabled him to do to avoid going to the cross, but he lets it go and he gives himself. And in contrast, remember, there's something to be said for this because, you know, the first Adam, what did the first Adam and Eve do? They grasped after being like God. What does the last Adam do? He doesn't grasp after it. He lets it go. He is the last Adam, obedient for us. It's good. I like it. There's lots to be said for it. But honestly, the oldest and I think most reliable understanding of this passage is that it takes a look at Christ in pre-incarnate relations, who he was before he became a baby in Bethlehem's manger. And the humiliation begins up there. The self-giving begins up there and moves all the way down to the cross. This is sometimes thought to be a hymn. Many commentators will say this looks like a hymn in Greek. It's exalted, it's lyrical, and it's quasi-creedal. It looks like this was a hymn that Paul may have used or that Paul may have composed. We're not sure. But it's a rich, rich passage. And it begins with Christ, who being in very nature God. You know what's most interesting about this passage? That word nature is the same word as the phrase nature of a servant, who being in morphe God becomes into the morphe of a servant. The point of that is, Paul is telling us that the godness of Jesus Christ does not contradict his servanthood, that in fact servanthood is part of being God. The pre-incarnate Christ is in the form of God in the sense that as a person of the Trinity, his particular personhood reflects glory, and it's that which he relinquishes in coming down here to earth. He doesn't grasp after it. And then as a servant, as a human being, he becomes a servant. And servanthood and sacrifice, in other words, seem to be endemic to what God is like. So I'm not surprised that the Son here on earth gives himself for us and our salvation. If the God in heaven, the three persons of the Trinity, in their self-giving, give the Son to become one with us. What did Christ empty himself of? Certainly not deity. He emptied himself of doxa, of glory. Because Jesus actually prays in John chapter 17 that he wanted after the cross to have the glory that he had before the world was, once again, as he was exalted. He lets go of that outward, he lets go of that outward manifestation of his glory at the right hand of the Father to become a man. Let me say this with reverence. If you saw Jesus Christ here on earth, you wouldn't think he was God. Martin Luther said he was the divine incognito. There was no reason to look at him and say, there's God. Now, if you watched him for a little while and you started to see his moral glory shining through, then you'd conclude, as the apostles did, and as the soldier at the cross says, behold, this is the Son of God. But for most of his life, he puts aside the appearance of being God and humbles himself, doesn't grasp after the appearance of glory, but humbles himself and becomes obedient even to the death of the cross. One commentator summarized this whole downward spiral in the life of Christ as this. The point of the passage is that instead of imagining the equality with God meant getting, Jesus, on the contrary, gave until he was empty. He thought of equality with God not as pleurosis, but as kenosis. Even not as harpagmos, but as open-handed spending even to death. Open-handed spending even to death. He emptied himself of his glory and went all the way to the cross. Self-giving defines God. Therefore, Paul saying, let self-giving define you. Self-emptying of Christ did not threaten his essence as God. Self-giving for you will not threaten your essence as a human person made in the image of God in union with Christ, a person in relation. And of course, we can't be remiss and miss the second half of this great hymn. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. I kind of think sometimes we want the exalting. You know, we want the theology of glory without the theology of the cross. What I want to say to you is that as a Christian person, you took on the theology of the cross. That means a willingness to be persecuted. Can I say this also in the context of your suffering right now? Taking on the cross means your willingness to suffer with humanity. Why do we as Christians think that we somehow are above the rest of humanity? I've had two of the most challenging things in my life have been depression and loss. And both of them have been a discovery that I am human. And that what I experienced by way of loss myself gives me a sympathetic heart. God's way is to work through our brokenness. God's way is to work through our grief. And he transforms us. He exalts us by way of the cross, if you like. Your greatest brokenness will become your greatest ministry. That's the economy of the cross, the economy of Jesus. But of course, there is a new day coming. I love what Lynn Coeck says about this passage. She says, incarnation plus humiliation equals exaltation. That's not the equation that we probably would bring about ourselves if we wanted to entice people to the Christian life. the Lord Jesus Christ is today seated at the right hand of the Father. By way of the cross, he has been exalted. And he comes to us afresh. And Paul's saying, I want you as a good church to be better. How? By taking on afresh the journey of Christ. Be a V-shaped Christian. Four conclusions from this Christ hymn. Number one, the hymn smashes human arrogance. For God becomes human. The morphe of God and the morphe of servant are compatible. Number two, it affirms the worth of the human body and creation. Notice that Christ becomes human as God and is God as human and is exalted to heaven and to reign as human. I think sometimes we forget that at the right hand of the Father, there is a man in glory who has taken our humanity into the Godhead. And if it wasn't for that, we would have no hope of salvation. Third, the hymn reveals, by the way, because he's a man in the glory, the writer to the Hebrews says he's able to sympathize with us in all of our brokenness, all of our losses, all of our challenges. Third, the hymn reveals the purpose of humanity. The exaltation of Christ tells you God's purpose for the whole of humanity. He has good plans for us. Fourth, there is no glory without servanthood and sacrifice and suffering. This gives us a realism about expectations of suffering and death in this age. For in losing yourself in the kingdom way, you will find yourself. The V way is in identifying with the pain and suffering of the world, and then you will find joy and glory. The glory of the resurrection is had and only had by way of the cross. Live into that. This is what makes a good church better. This is what makes a good Christian better. To be like Christ. Let's pray.